declaration. But it's also a special day for each one of us as Luke has already alluded to, as we all can refresh our own memories as to how it was for us on this day. Way back many years ago for some of us. I think I was 6 years old when I was baptized, and while I didn't know a lot about all that God had in store for me, I did understand that I was a sinner in need of salvation, and I wanted to make it clear that it was my intention to be a Christian, and it was my intention to follow the Lord. And so for those of you that are children here this morning that have not yet heard the call of God, this is just a reminder that this is how it works, that as you get older, you will begin to sense in your heart that the Lord is calling you to be a Christian. And when that happens, it's important that you answer yes to the Lord. And so when you sense that God is calling you to become a Christian, it's important that you talk with somebody, your parents, or if it's at school, a teacher or someone, that you talk with someone and allow them to lead you in offering a prayer to the Lord of your acceptance of Him as your Savior and your repenting of your sinfulness and your decision to make Him the Lord of your life. And so, as I was thinking about this morning over the past number of weeks, I was sort of thinking of going another direction, and then it seemed to me that the Lord was shifting my thinking and wanted me to lead us in some thoughts around the dynamics of salvation. And so this morning, there's not going to be a lot of new things that are shared with us, but I think it's really helpful, or it's important for us to have nailed down some of the fundamentals of the salvation experience. And especially for the young people and some of the folks that might be here that haven't had a lot of teaching on this, I think it's important for us to re-examine the dynamics of salvation, because there are some confusing scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it celebrates the fact that we're a new creature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we celebrate that we're a new creation now, and old things are passed away, and all things become new. And then with our brother Paul in Romans 7, he confesses to this: "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So how do you put them together? And so I think this morning it's good for us to spend some time thinking about, you know, what is passed away, what is new, and what needs to be changed, and then what happens instantly, and what is an ongoing process. So I just trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us as we work our way through this, and even though it's very familiar, I trust that the Lord will give you the ability to think through it, and what are the points that are being raised today that maybe need to be sort of re-galvanized into your spirit and into your heart about the truth of them, and also helping us to stay attuned to what the Lord is doing in our life right now. So let's look at what happens instantly. Well, instantly, when these children and when you and I came to the point of decision, when we came to the point of giving our hearts to Jesus Christ, and we made a decision that we are repenting of our sinfulness, and we're making the decision to establish Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life, instantly, we are justified. The Bible says we were dead in our definition. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He has called us to be alive. To talk a little bit about justification here, I jumped ahead of myself. The definition of justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. And the process of justification is when we make the decision to become a Christian. And it's available. And a short definition of justification is just as though we've never sinned. And that's our condition. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, it is just as if we've never sinned. We are justified. We are now presented holy before the Lord. And it's available through what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:19 and 21, it says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That by accepting what Jesus did for us, we become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ comes upon us and covers us, and we are in Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so that's the reality that's going to come on you, children, as you are getting older. The reality that there's a price, there's a cost for your sinfulness. And it's death. It's separation from God. And you will feel that alienation from God. You will feel like there's something wrong between you and God. And there is. And what's wrong between you and God is your sinful condition. And there's a cost for that. It's the separation from God. It's death. But Jesus came and he paid that cost. He paid for your sin. And there's an account of his blood that is available to pay the cost of your sin. But you must apply what Jesus did to your life. And as you accept him as your Savior, what you're really doing is you're saying, I am willing to accept what Jesus did for me, that he died to pay for my sin. I am willing to accept that. I am willing to apply what Jesus did for the whole world. I'm willing to apply that to my life. And when you do that, you are justified. All of a sudden, the blood of Jesus covers you, and as God looks at you, he doesn't see your past sins. He doesn't even see your future sins. As long as you stay right with him and have a heart that's right for him, your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. But you must apply that payment to your own life. Now, the results of justification are, first of all, our relationship with God is restored. We were spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. When we come to that age of accountability, we are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. Oh, we know about God, and we know that he is real because we feel his conviction. But there's a separation between us and God. There's something wrong between us and God. But when we become justified, we are made alive. Ephesians 2:13 says that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And that's why we have the invitation in Hebrews chapter 4, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and that we may attain mercy and find grace in our times of need. There's a complete change in our relationship. We now have intimacy with God, and we can come boldly into the throne room because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And so the result of being justified is our relationship is restored. Secondly, Satan's dominion is broken. Before we became a Christian, the Bible says that we were slaves to sin. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Another place in Romans, it talks about sin having dominion over us. And the truth of the matter is, before we were a Christian, we did not have the grace or the power to live a good life. Oh, we could do some good things, but we found ourselves limited because we didn't have the power. Satan had dominion over us. We were slaves to sin. So Satan's dominion is broken. We don't have to give in to it anymore after we are justified. And thirdly, our nature is changed. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Before we were a Christian, we were consumed with selfishness, and we were consumed with a conduct that related to our lusts. It was all about us, and it was all about fulfilling our lusts. But our new nature is spoken to in 2 Peter, where it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That as we become a Christian, as we become justified, and as the Spirit of God comes within us, our nature changes. And while our flesh cries out for selfishness and self-centeredness, deep inside we have a desire to please the Lord, and we have a desire to conduct ourselves in ways that reflect righteousness and holiness. This is who we are. When we're justified, when we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we are justified. We are freed from the bondage of sin. We have a relationship and a new nature with the Lord. Instantly, justification happens. But we still sin. Why? Well, we still have to contend with our flesh. Because we are in the process of sanctification. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected justification. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Justification happens instantly. Sanctification happens over time. The definition of sanctification means commonly to make holy, that is to separate from the world and consecrate ourselves to Christ. Another way of looking at it, sanctification is a retraining of our flesh. Now the flesh is our natural desires and our appetites, and there's nothing sinful about them as such, but they are an avenue through which Satan can bring temptation. And it involves a whole bunch of different things. Our desire to be loved, our desire to be accepted, our desire for sexual fulfillment, our desire for success, respect, entertainment, financial security, significance, comfort, food, on and on and on. The desires of our flesh, which in themselves are not sinful. But sanctification is the retraining of our flesh, because before we were saved, our flesh was being trained by the enemy. Ephesians 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So before we were saved, our flesh, our natural desires were being trained by the enemy. to cause us to function in a way of selfishness and for self-fulfillment. And so we developed ungodly ways and habits to fulfill our lusts. And these familiar responses do not just go away when we're justified. Unfortunately, the habits that we developed over our life that were trained by the enemy, those habits continue. And I wish there was a switch that we could just snap them off and they'd all go away. But it doesn't work than that. We need to not allow our fleshly desires to become lusts. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Because when we allow our natural desires to become lusts, then they become the focus. And rather than the focus being on what pleases the Lord, the focus is on what fulfills those lusts. So we have to stand against that. Not allow the process of sanctification, not allowing our natural desires to become lusts. And then secondly, to change our conduct. Part of sanctification, 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And it's a daily choice that we need to make. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So the dynamics of salvation are instantly justification happens, and over time, we're involved in the process of sanctification. Now, some keys in this transformation process. And I think here in Ephesians 4, it speaks to a couple of these keys. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And here, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Two keys. First of all, be renewed in your spirit of your mind. To not think like the rest of the world thinks. And this can be incredibly deceitful, that we can embrace the values of our culture rather than the values of the kingdom of God. I believe that's why the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, familiar verse, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so it's important that we evaluate that from time to time. Is my thinking valid? The way I think, the way I approach things, is that valid? Or have I embraced the culture that I live in? Or even have I just embraced the culture of my church? And then it's not really mine. So we need to have our mind renewed by allowing Jesus to renew our mind. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." And so we need to develop a high value in nurturing our new nature. We recognize that we have a new nature that wants to please God, and we need to nurture that, set our affection on things above. In 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about bringing every thought into captivity. It says the weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is part of the being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Then Philippians 4 gives us a formula for what are the things that we are to think about. whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so to be renewed in the spirit of our mind is to be aware of how do we think, to not think like the rest of the world, but to think about good things. What are the things that you think about? What are the things that you stress over? And it's just good to think about that sometimes, as to how do we think. And so one of the keys is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then secondly, put on the new man. So it's a conscious thought of putting on, again, nurturing your new nature and putting on the new man. So how do you do that? Well, I think in Galatians 5, there's a couple verses that really give us some foundation for how that happens. Galatians 5:16, it says we need to walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, wow, we're talking about these desires of our carnal nature not becoming lusts, and here's the formula. It says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts. I mean, it's just a flat-out statement. It's a flat-out formula. What a declaration. But how does it work? Some of you have heard me unpack this before, but I just felt like the Lord wanted me to unpack it again. Recognizing that there's two laws recognized here. In the next verse it says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It's talking about two laws. It says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But then it talks about the law of the flesh that wants to pull us down, and the law of the Spirit that wants to lift us up. And these are contrary to each other. And what some of you will remember is the beautiful illustration of how this works with the airplane. That the airplane has a law that is pulling down on it, gravity. And if you were to try to lift an airplane, you would declare it is bound by gravity. But the pilot doesn't have a switch on his console that says gravity, that he can just turn it off and the airplane flies. So how does an airplane fly? Well, this is probably oversimplified. I did a little more research on it as I was preparing for this sermon. I had read in a book some years ago that this is the way it works, and I think it's maybe a little more complicated than this, but since I read it in a book, I'm going to say the book had it right. That the bottom of the wing is flat, and the top of the wing is curved. And so the air that has to separate at the front of the wing, when the air that goes to around the bottom gets to the back of the wing, the air that had to go around the top isn't back there yet, and so the space between them is now a vacuum. There's no air pressure in there. As I did more research, it talks about that not necessarily just being a vacuum, that there's a turbulence there. Again, it's causing less air pressure, so the basic concept is correct. But because of the design of the wing, as soon as the pilot gets air moving over the wing, he is introducing another law. It's the law of aerodynamics. And so as he starts taxiing around the airport, that law is very weak. It's happening, but it's very weak because only a little air is going over the wing, and so there's not much vacuum on the top of the wing sucking up. But as the pilot gets the airplane going faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster, the law of aerodynamics is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and it gets to the point that the law of aerodynamics becomes stronger than the law of gravity, and the airplane lifts off. Gravity is pulling just as hard on the airplane when it's flying as it is when it's sitting on the tarmac. But because the pilot has the airplane moving, he introduces another law, that overwhelms the law of gravity and the airplane flies. The Bible says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Doesn't mean the enemy will stop tempting us with the lust of the flesh. That's going to continue. We will continue to have that experience in our life that the enemy is trying to get us to give in to the lusts of our flesh. But as we walk in the Spirit, our life in the Spirit gives us power to overwhelm the pull of our flesh. But the pilot has to, there's things the pilot has to do. I mean, one of the things that's neat is the pilot never has to sit at the end of the runway and wonder if it'll work this time. It'll always work because that's the way the airplane is designed. But there are things he has to do. He has to make sure he's got fuel in the tank. He's got to make sure the engine's maintained. He has to make sure there's not stuff hanging on the airplane that's going to make it not, that he won't be able to get it up to speed. And there's things we need to do. Sometimes we need to be aware of what is holding us back. What is keeping us from having spirit speed to overwhelm the pull of our flesh. And you've heard me say before that any drug rehab will tell you it's people, places, and things. That's what will hold us back. And so we maybe have to recognize what are the wrong people that we're hanging with that are causing us to not have the spirit speed that we should have. Are we going to the wrong kind of places, or are we consumed with the wrong kinds of things? You see, the airplane sitting on the ground doesn't say anything about the law of aerodynamics just because it's sitting there. All it says is that the airplane isn't moving. That's why it's not flying. And so if we are under the bondage of our flesh, it's not saying anything about the power of God. It's saying everything about our spirit speed. Are we walking with the Lord? Now, just quickly, what's involved with walking in the Spirit? Well, we need to have the Word of God in us. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's the revealed revelation of God. We need to have that as being a part. And I'm not going to, there's a whole sermon here. I'm not going to go down. Walking in truth, then we learn the truth, to walk in that truth. And when the enemy tries to make us believe lies and live out of lies, that we reject those lies and walk in the truth. Walking in the presence of God. I think that's one of the keys in walking in the Spirit is the recognition that Jesus is with us all the time, and live in that conscious awareness of the presence of God. That as we're making decisions in our life, to be aware of what would Jesus do? That's a valid question. And what would the Lord want of me in this situation? And then to walk in humility. Because we can get cocky in our walk, but we need to maintain a walk of humility. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the ways of death. And we need to recognize when we are giving in to our own ideas and our own thoughts. Because the Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. And then lastly, we need to use the authority and the power of God. The Bible says we need to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And so this walking in the Spirit is using the authority that God has given us. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. So in review, the dynamics of salvation are that we are justified instantly. Our relationship with God is restored. Satan's dominion is broken, and our nature is changed. And over time, we are being sanctified, not allowing our fleshly desires to become lust, and changing our conduct by being renewed in our spirit of our minds, by putting on the new man, and by walking in the Spirit of God. And we're going to need power to do that. Airplanes would not fly without an engine. And so it's interesting, as I was thinking of concluding this message, Paul's prayer to the Ephesians came to mind. And it's a prayer that I'd like to pray over you as a congregation this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. And you don't have to close your eyes. I have it on the board. You might get more out of it if you follow it. But I love this prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesians church. And this is what he said: that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all. May the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Dear God, we thank you this morning for salvation. We praise you this morning that instantly when we give our heart to you, we are just as if we never sinned. We are justified. And that as we go through this earth experience, you are in the process of sanctifying us, of causing us to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you for the power that you give us to overcome our flesh. Thank you that the power of the Spirit is stronger than the power of our flesh, and that we can have confidence that as we walk with you, you will give us that grace and that power to learn how to not make provision for our flesh to fulfill its lusts, and to deal with those sinful habits that we developed while we were still unsaved. So thank you for being that kind of a God. And we praise you again today for these that are publicly declaring their allegiance to you, asking your blessing to be upon them as they go into those waters. May they be able to some degree become disassociated from the tension of being in front of all the people, and are they going to do it right, and how's the water going to feel, and all those kinds of things. Lord, I just pray that you give them a supernatural connection to what is happening as they're in that water, that they are publicly declaring their allegiance to you and a life of service to you. So bless that time as we go over to the pond, and also as we come back here and fellowship together around food. Thank you, Lord, for the rich provision of food that you have blessed us with. We ask your blessing to be upon the food and the fellowship and those who have been working these last couple hours and getting things ready. Bless them for their service. Thank you, Lord, for being the God you are and for inviting us into your family and giving us the power to live victoriously. In Jesus' name, amen.